Good day, friends. Again, we come to you with studies in the book of Genesis. And I just pray that those of you who are listening in continually are reading this dear book of Genesis, 50 chapters. You see, my, that's a long book. Yes, but you don't mind spending 2 or 3 hours reading your magazines and your papers. I know we're all guilty of that. And yet, if I take it that the Word of God, that this Bible, these Scriptures are the Word of God, God's communication to us, in the revelation of Himself and His purpose, we ought to get to know it. I wish that we who profess to love the Savior knew something about His purpose and His plans, not only for the church, but for the nations of the world and for Israel, what God is going to do with the earth and on the earth and through the people on earth. When I think of what God is going to do with the church, for example, that in the ages to come, He's going to show forth the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, He's going to show forth His wisdom and His knowledge through the church. To who? To all created intelligences. And I'm persuaded that there are intelligences, principalities, and powers apart from the earth. But the church is a special company of people whom God has redeemed and brought to Himself and joined them to His Son. This wonderful, wonderful relationship that a Christian has, a real one who is really trusting the Savior. There's been a real relationship established between one and the Savior Himself, and then to know that we become members of Christ, and then to show forth to the world something of the heart and the character of God. I tell you, Christians, we have a tremendous responsibility. All that the world sees of God in actual living is through you and through me. We are to display to the world something of the character and the heart of God. This is why the Spirit of God indwells us, to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What a responsibility, and yet what a privilege, what an honor. Not to angels has He given this privilege, but to you, to me. How we need to walk then with the living God. You see, well, Mr. Mitchell, I if you knew my circumstances, listen, circumstances have nothing to do with it. That's what I find here in the book of Genesis. Enoch walked with God for 300 years and was not, for God took him. He had this testimony. He pleased God. Well, what kind of a world was he living in? In an ungodly world. Ungodly speeches. Ungodly lives. Practically alone. Noah walked with God, the only man in his generation that was perfect. It had not gotten mixed up with the ungodly union with the Canaanites. Yet he walked with God. No excuse for me. Elijah walked with God in the midst of an apostate age. Moses walked with God with a stiff-necked people. Wherever we are, God has made the provision. He's sufficient for us to walk with Him, irrespective of circumstances. I know some are hard circumstances. Some are very, very difficult. But nothing delights the heart of God than for you and me to live the life of faith. And faith is always demonstrated by obedience. I want to repeat that. Faith is always evident by obedience to Him. In fact, one of the greatest needs today, even among evangelicals, is not just their faith in the Savior, but we want to see some of the practical side of it, the ethical side of it, to be obedient to the Word of God, not to be loose in our morals, not to be indifferent to the heart of God. Now we get down to our study now. We're in the 10th chapter. We're starting today the 10th chapter of Genesis. At the end of chapter 9, you remember we had from verse 25 on, we had the prophecy of Noah, after the flood, where he said, cursed be Canaan, and then you have, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, God will enlarge Japheth. We see the subjection of Ham, the preeminence of Shem, and the enlargement of Japheth. The first civilizations in the world were Hamite, Egypt, Ethiopia, Babylon, so on. The second great group would be the Japhethite nations, which would take Greece, Rome, Europeans, and so on. Then the third great civilization is going to be the Shemites. They're going to have their turn. And I believe that will be when the Lord comes to the earth to reign, when Israel will no longer be the tail of the nations, but the head of the nations, when Israel, people of Israel, will be called by the Gentiles the servants of God. Now, at the end of chapter 9, we have the death of Noah. We needn't say any more. There's no more said about Noah but that he died. He lived after the flood 350 years. So that meant he lived 950 years. Pretty good old age, isn't it? Then I read, he died. You know, sometimes people ask me about this, about the longevity of life before the flood. You say, well, maybe their years were different. I question it very much. May I remind you that in the kingdom, when our Savior comes to return to the earth to reign, and when the nations of the earth learn righteousness through the judgments of God, and he reigns from one end of the earth to the other, reigning in righteousness, you have again the restoration to the longevity of life. Do you remember Moses could say in the 90th Psalm, the days of man shall be 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength 80 years, yet is their labor sorrow, and so on. God has limited the life of man. You find a few who possibly go beyond that, a few go to 100. Here and there you read of someone or some group, like in some parts of Eastern Europe where they live to be 100 years, a little bit more than that. But for the most part, the average, we're going to go beyond 70. But when the Lord Jesus returns, we come back to longevity of life. And you remember, we read in Isaiah that a child shall die at 100 years. What's 100 years in comparison to 900 to 1,000 years? So at the end of chapter 9, we have Noah died at the age of 950. And by the time you come to chapter 12, at the end of chapter 11, you can just see it going right down. Now we come to two portions of Scripture that are very, very important. As I said a while ago, I've been saying this book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And here we have in chapter 10, the generations of Noah become the nations of the earth. Now in chapter 10, we have where they were scattered to. In chapter 11, we have why they were scattered. In the first 9 verses of chapter 11, why they were scattered. Let me repeat that again. In chapter 10, you have the beginning of nations, where they were, where they went. In chapter 11, the first 9 verses, why they were scattered. In fact, the key verse of chapter 10 is the last verse. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. Let me just say one or two things first of all. You notice there was just one race. There was one language. There was a unification of the whole human race, starting in chapter 10. When you come to chapter 11, you read that. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now this chapter 10 of Genesis has been called one of the greatest historic and most important documents in the world. It's the Magna Charta of world civilization. the Magna Charta of world civilization. These are the generations of Noah in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. You notice three verses. For example, in verse 5, these were the isles of the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Sons of Japheth. Divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. You go on down to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. Verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Now you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm repeating what I read here, some preceding lessons. I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, when you mark this, when God divided the nations, he did it according to the numbers of the tribes of Israel, of the people of Israel. Let me read from Paul's message on Mars Hill. Do you remember Paul went down to Athens in the 17th chapter of Acts? He found the whole city given over to idolatry. Here was philosophical Athens, worshipping idols. See, when man left to himself, he'll worship something. There is in man that which demands worship. Most people today worship themselves, or they worship man. We're living in a day of humanistic philosophy, which is going to end in ruin. I hope you got that. It's going to end in destruction. But let me read this. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and he determined and set apart what? The bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In him we live and we move and we have our being, and so on. God put men, when God divided the nations, when God took the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and with their families, and separated them, as they grew and multiplied, there was one nation, one language. You have the unification of the family, the human family on earth. But the result was that they became in opposition, rebellion against God. And God scattered them. For what purpose? He put them in the best place for them to find God. He has set the bounds of their habitations that they should feel after God and find him. The purpose of the scattering of the nations of the earth was not just to replenish the earth, but that they might feel after God and find him. To me, it's a revelation of the fact that God is hungry for fellowship with men. God loves men. Here he found the race after the flood. They were of one language, one people. They were unified in one great purpose, and through their leadership, they rebelled against God. They rebelled against his word. I just suggest this for your thinking, because right on down through the centuries, God is still, he's still yearning for mankind. God made man in his own image for a purpose, that man can have fellowship with God and God can have fellowship with man. This is the heart of God yearning. Can I make it personal? He's yearning for your fellowship. He's yearning for my fellowship. This is why he made man. And when he scattered man in judgment, it was tinged with mercy. For what reason? That men may feel after God and find him. God put them in the best place for them to find God. Now, I said a moment ago, here we have the Magna Charta of world civilization. Someone has said this, and I'm giving you this. The chapter is geographic because the names of the countries, the names of the descendants of these Shem, Ham, and Japheth become the names of countries. The chapter also is historical. It outlines the history of nations. And you follow it right on down through the centuries, my friend. It's never in opposition to chapter 10, Genesis. And it is prophetical in this. It outlines the countries right down to the end time. For example, you take Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, tells us of the nations that will be opposed to the Lord just before he comes. You take, for example, in chapter 10, verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. When you come to Ezekiel 38 and 39, who do you find? Magog, Tubal, Meshach. Banded together, what for? Rebellion against God. So you see, in this passage we have in a broad scope, I say it's geographical, it's historical, it's prophetical. Their families, their tongues, their land, their nations. Now let me just briefly give you this. In the verses 2 to 5, you have the sons of Japheth, and these would be the Celts and the Greeks and the Romans and the races of the West. Then from verse 6 to 20, we have the sons of Ham, and there's quite a bit given to the sons of Ham. Here you have Ethiopia and Egypt and Babylon, the early Phoenicians, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites. These are all from the sons of Ham. And this was the early civilizations of the world. And you notice quite a bit of time is given to a man by the name of Nimrod. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty hunter in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Or if I may change the wording there, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord in the beginning of his kingdom, was Babel or Babylon, and so on. Erech and Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher. Let me change the verse 11. Nimrod went out of that land against Asher. That would be Persia. That's in the north. And he builded Nineveh, which you remember became the capital of Assyria and was the center of opposition to God. You find this, of course, in the book of Jonah and in the book of Nahum, where the judgment of God fell upon them. Now, this man Nimrod was a rebel against the Lord. He was a Babylonian hero. Possibly he was the leader of the opposition to the living God. And the Babylonian cult started right here, with its face and with its opposition to God and its idolatry, you see. And this was carried on right on down through the centuries. Babylon became the seat of what is known as the Babylonian cult, organized rebellion against the living God, the center of idolatry and corruption. There's a man by the name of Hyslop, H-Y-S-L-O-P. He's written a book called The Two Babylons. I just mentioned this. And this man, Hyslop, has spent a great deal of time of going back into ancient history and so on, and following through this man, Nimrod, and the footage. His wife was Semiramis. And if you go down through the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, where Israel followed, got trapped into the very idolatry of the Babylonian cult. And we have traces of it even today throughout the world. And then from verse 21 to 31, we have the sons of Shem, and their land was eastward. You'll notice this. But the fact is, they were all scattered in judgment. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think of it. God used tongues to scatter them in judgment. Their language was confused. They stopped building their city and their tower, as we shall see in the next chapter. Rather remarkable that in chapter 10 of Genesis, tongues was used as a judgment to scatter the people of the earth in obedience to what he wanted to replenish the earth. When you come to the book of Acts, chapter 2, you have tongues or languages used in blessing. You remember that chapter? How we hear in our own dialect the wonderful works of God. And again, I must say, and though tongues was used to scatter them, it was given in judgment, it was tinged with mercy. You see, God was unrighteous. God didn't manifest much love. My friend, is his very love and his very righteous character caused this judgment. And as I said a while ago, it was tinged with mercy. What was he hungry for? He didn't want these people to be in rebellion against himself. He wanted to pour his love upon them, his mercy upon them. They would have none of it. Through the leadership of this man Nimrod, they turned against God. But you see, the best place for them to find God was exactly where God scattered them to. I'm quoting again from the book of Acts, chapter 17. God put them in the best place for them to find God, you see. And as he goes on in chapter 17 of Acts, and don't you for one moment think that the Godhead is made like unto gold, silver, and so on. The times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And God today is long-suffering to you. He's put you right where you are. The best place for you to find God is right where you are. And God is always with arms outstretched, waiting to receive any sinner, any rebel who will come to him. You see, friend, he's made the provision. He just says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son. You pass from death to life. Now the Lord bless you today for his precious name's sake.